Well, something that you might have heard about recently, back on Father's Day, a girl was kidnapped over in Lancaster County. That's, of course, just west of us. And it was in a town called Bird in Hand. Teenage girl walking home from church, kidnapped. Earlier this month, they believe they found the guy that kidnapped her, and he's under arrest. He was from Paradise in Lancaster County. Now, yesterday, they believed that they were getting closer to finding her. This is a terrible thing. The things that we learn about with children, especially teenage girls, and this what's called human trafficking right now. Now, this is something that we should pray about. The girl's name, the teenage girl, is Linda Stoltzfus. You've probably heard about her. We need to be praying about this and praying that the guy that they believe kidnapped her would help and accommodate them, which he has not done yet, so that they can find this girl, return her to her family. She lives on an Amish farm, or lived on an Amish farm there in Bird in Hand. It's a terrible thing. To be able to rescue a girl like this, you have to have resources and you have to have the ability and the strength to be able to go and find out where she is and to be able to retrieve her and bring her back. You have to be stronger than the captors. That apparently is proving to be a major task. And there are these organizations. Some of them are for our government. Some work under the Department of Homeland Security to do this, and some are organizations that work in our country and around the world. Many of these are lawyers. They are people that work with politicians and have connections around the globe and in our country. And many of these are teams of men who served in the military or in law enforcement. And what they do is they take these jobs to go and to find and to raid and to retrieve these teenagers, usually, often girls, but sometimes boys, men and women around the world who are held against their will and exploited in different ways. What happens, and I'll read about this, a friend of mine who just moved from Texas to North Carolina will share these stories, and I'll get to see things where these guys, these really strong men, plan these operations, and they have they do it in a very careful way so that legally they don't make mistakes and so that they can protect and preserve and save life. And then to capture and to deal with the perpetrators of such evil. And what they'll do is they'll plan operations like they would have done when they worked on SEAL teams or SWAT teams. And they will go into places and they will, with their strength and with their force, rescue those that are held captive. It's an amazing thing. Our passage today is a parallel to what I'm describing here. Christ, in his mission, came with strength to redeem and rescue people who are held captive. This is the mission of Christ. What he will say in our passage will reveal those that have been rescued and brought into his kingdom from bondage, from slavery, into freedom. And so the question we should ask ourselves is this: are you free? And the passage that we're looking at today will show us that all people, every single person that now lives or ever has, all people are and will be in one of two realities, either inside this kingdom with freedom or outside this kingdom in slavery. But how do you know if you are inside this kingdom that Christ rules and that he proclaims? Here's the answer. Those who are in are with Jesus and live for him. Those that are out do not understand. They don't get Jesus. And in one way or another, they actually oppose him. Now, what determines whether you are inside or outside is your relation to Jesus. Let me say that another way. You are either in or out of God's kingdom as you are truly connected or not connected to Jesus of Nazareth. Our passage begins with some that are called to be in. 12. It says in the beginning that Jesus went up on a mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now, mountains in the Bible are places where God likes to establish things. Think of the Ten Commandments or the Mount of Transfiguration. Here, Jesus is calling 12 men. He chooses them. They weren't sort of shopping for someone to follow. Jesus calls them. He initiates and moves towards them, and he says, "You come to me." And the language that's used, verses 14 and 16, says that he appointed them. That means, that word means to make something, to create something. This is creation language. This is language of God forming something. Like in Genesis 1 and 2. And what is he forming? He's forming 12. That's a symbolic number in the Bible. 12 is a picture of the fullness of God's people. Think of the 12 tribes. The people of God represented here. These 12 men were simple men. They were not the ones that you would think, someone from the priesthood or a high priest himself or a great teacher like Nicodemus or great soldier or an official like Pontius Pilate. These were men that were considered ordinary, simple men. When it says that Jesus appointed them, he was making them. It says that he made them the 12. And as the Gospel of Mark continues, after this, they will just be referred to as the 12. Now, they are a pattern for us of what it means to come, to be called to be with Jesus and to follow him. They were also given a special role as apostles, which we don't have. These 12 men were called to be with him. And there's a reason given why he calls them. Verse 14 explains this. This is the first and the most telling way to discern if someone is actually a follower of Christ, if they are free by entering his kingdom. Verse 14, he called these men, this new creation, this fullness of God's people, 12, so that they might be with him. So that they might be with him. This is the first mark of being free, of being in, of being on the inside of what Jesus is doing, part of his kingdom that he has been proclaiming. A true disciple is with Jesus. Now, the apostles, some of them, two of these men in Acts chapter 4, see a man that is his legs don't work, and they say, "We can't give you silver or gold, but because of Jesus, stand up and walk." And the man starts singing and jumping and praising God. And the rulers, the same rulers that we're seeing here opposing Jesus, oppose these two followers, Peter and John. And they were bold, these men that were ordinary men. And whenever the people were looking on at Peter and John, when this is happening, this is Acts chapter 4, this is what it says. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's what distinguished them. Uneducated, common men. What made them different? They had been with Jesus. You see, friends, for us, it's the same. If you have been with Jesus, he transforms you. He makes you like him and distinct from this world. The freedom, the boldness that he works in us, the distinction that marks us as having been with him is real. And the world around us sees this. How do we spend time with him? How do we do that? How do you and I do this? Well, the way that we do this is by coming to the Scriptures, listening to Him. It's by making time for prayer, to be close to Him. It's coming together in worship so we can be under the Word of God, proclaimed, speaking into our lives, rearranging our affections, moving us from falsehood to truth, from darkness to light, being with Him, worshiping Him. So ask yourself this. This is our first question. Do you spend time with Him? How do your priorities look? When you schedule your week, honestly, I'll tell you, one way that I know that I need to be more with Him is I need to look at social media less. I get these reports on my phone of how much time a day I spend, and frankly, it's too much. If you were here with us on Wednesday night, Scott Pollock said that's a problem also, and he mentioned that for himself. Convicting to me. We need to spend time with Him. There's a second mark. With these 12, and notice this too, one of them would betray Him. Those that were called to be apostles had to be replaced. That was Judas Iscariot. Very honest and open, the Bible is, about that from the very beginning. But verse 14 tells us something else. And that He might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Now, what does that mean? They had a unique role. They were given special authority in their ministry as apostles. But for all of us in this pattern, we can take this pattern like this. They were called to be with Him and to live for Him, as are all of us. We are called to live for Him, that it actually comes out of our lives. And how do we do that? Well, we do that when we obey Him. Wherever we are, we live for Him by taking His word seriously and actually obeying it, living it out. Now, these were called to be with Him, and they're sort of a pattern of those that are truly in. They're insiders in this kingdom. But now notice in verse 21, at the end of this section, as Jesus is going around doing His ministry, He's proclaiming, He's setting people free from diseases and from demons, and He's proclaiming the kingdom, people are upset. Some of the people that are upset are His own family. Verse 21, when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him. You know, you picture a mom that doesn't like her son in a fight or something. She just grabs him by the collar and drags him home. Mary and her other children walk out to seize Jesus because they were saying he's out of his mind. OK, now. After this verse, something happens. The family isn't mentioned again until we get down to verse 31. Now, here's something that you have to notice. Mark has a way of telling us and revealing to us the thing that's happening. The Gospel of Mark uses these things that we can call sandwiches, where he begins telling a story and then it goes over to something else that's happening. And then it comes back to that story. And what you have is sort of three layers. And Mark, when he's telling us this story, it just looks like a sandwich. So the family is here. And then this thing with the scribes that are accusing Him of being evil. And then back to the family. It's like a sandwich with bread and then the meat in the middle and then the bread at the bottom again. In between the sandwich is something that is inserted between the two layers that helps us understand the whole thing. And what is in the middle, the heart of the sandwich, shows us what the whole thing is there for. Okay, so this thing that's happening with His family is further revealed, it's further explained, and it sort of gets to the heart of the matter with what's inside. So let's look at what's inside, and then we'll get back to the family down in those later verses. What happens here is this. It says that the scribes, verse 22, came down from Jerusalem saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons." What they're saying is, and it's a cheap trick, they didn't like Jesus. We already know that. So what they do is they say, well, yeah, demons are evil, but we're going to call Jesus evil also. We don't like him. Call him evil. So Jesus, verse 23, I love how it says this. Jesus was very direct. He called them to him. Okay, the scribes. These guys that are saying, well, he's evil. The reason he's able to cast out demons is because there's a stronger demon in him that allows him to do this. Jesus says, come here, guys. Come here, scribes. He calls them to him. I love that he does that. If we could paraphrase, Jesus is saying, hey, scribes, come here. Come here. I want to talk with you guys. And then this is what he says. How can Satan cast out Satan? How does that work? And then he says, listen, they don't answer. There's no answer. How can Satan cast out Satan? And then he says this. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan rises up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. This is a familiar concept. A kingdom divided against itself. That's the first. He says a kingdom, then a house, and then Satan himself. If there is division, it can't stand. It won't last. Now, you're all familiar, and I mentioned before that Abraham Lincoln referred to this when this country was divided during the Civil War. Well, there was a time when Israel, in its early years of having a king and kingdoms as a kingdom, when they went to war against the Philistines. The son of the king, his name was Jonathan, did something that God used to divide the Philistines so that they were divided against themselves. What happened was the camp and the army of Israel was here on this side and the Philistines were over here, but there was a gap. And Jonathan, the son of Saul, the prince of the kingdom, had another soldier that was with him, his armor bearer, and they would fight together. And so Jonathan asked God, should I do this? Like, should we go? And they kind of make this sort of inquiry of God, and Jonathan and the other man decide that God is sending them to go and just sort of by just the two of them penetrate into this camp. And what he does is he climbs up this thing where there's a long, narrow stretch of land and there are Philistines that are sort of scattered through it. What happens is Jonathan and the other soldier pop up, surprise these guys and start mowing them down. And what happens is the other Philistines that are nearby panic and they go into such a panic that the Philistines start fighting the Philistines and their swords are turned against themselves. Verse 20 of it's in 1 Samuel 14. It says this. Israel then goes to join and fight. But when they got there, this is what it says. Behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. And there was a very great confusion. That's a picture for us of the Philistines being a kingdom against itself. A kingdom like that cannot stand. This is like what's happening in our country. I mean, if you look around at our country, what you have are groups that are increasingly hostile and hateful towards other groups. When this happens in any country, the country deteriorates. Look at the history of kingdoms in the world. This is how strong countries fall. For this reason, we have to pray for our country. We have to pray and we have to say what is true and we have to live lives of love. The problem is the love of people grows cold. People get into these ideas that being hateful, being murderously hateful, hurting and attacking other people is actually justified. It's a satanic thing to cause that kind of division and destruction. He says, a kingdom divided itself cannot stand. A house divided cannot stand. Satan against himself, if he is, then he is coming to an end. Three analogies. Now, what's the point? Why did Jesus say this to these scribes? The point is this. Jesus is saying, look, Satan is not stupid. He's evil, but he is not stupid. His plots are actually well orchestrated, but Satan is not that stupid. But people are, and churches are. One of Satan's greatest strategies is to cause churches to turn against themselves. This is a problem that we have seen at Windsor. I'm not just talking about recently. I'm talking about divisions and splits and rivalries that go back a long time as a pattern in this church. Satan isn't stupid. One of his strategies is to swell up animosity, to build up divisions by causing unforgiveness and anger within a church. We, Windsor, need to come to grips with this. Because if we are ignoring his strategy against us, he just laughs. Because he knows it works. He's used it for thousands of years. The solution is, according to 2 Corinthians, to not be deceived by that strategy of Satan, we have to learn how to forgive. We have to learn how to bear with one another. We have to find unity in Christ and agreement in Christ and cooperation according to our obedience to Christ. But the question comes down to this, for all of us, and I'm not saying that any individual is specifically, I know that some have no animosity towards anyone else in this church, but we're all a part of solving the problem. So the question for all of us is this, will we serve or stand against Satan? It comes down to that. Forgiveness is the way to stand against Satan. And then Jesus says this. This, I think, is the heart of what is being revealed in this big passage. Verse 27, Jesus says this. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And indeed, then he may plunder his house. What is he saying here? Jesus is talking about a house that could be divided. And he says this picture of a strong man that has people captive. That's his plunder. And this is just like those cartels and those people that traffic other people in this world. This is the picture that he gives us. And he says, you can't do anything against that guy unless you come in with more strength and you bind that strong man. What is he saying? He's saying he himself is that strong man. Now, Jesus came on a mission. He came proclaiming the kingdom. He came healing people. He came freeing people. And as he did this, the world was being turned upside down. It was like this thing around Galilee that was echoing out. And people from all over Israel started coming to see what was going on. The people that were religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, these groups, they hated him. They were opposing him. Other people were confused about it. What's going on? Jesus says, I came with more strength than the strong man. You see, if anyone sins, they're a slave of sin. And that gives Satan ability to bind and to hold people as captives, slaves of sin. That's what people are until they are set free by a stronger one. So what is happening here? Jesus is referring to him being stronger than Satan, being able to free us. In Genesis 3, when the curses are pronounced, God says in those curses that one would come. This is Christ. And that one would be crushed by the serpent, which is Satan, but that one would crush the head of that serpent. This is Christ. When Jesus came back in Mark chapter 1 and he was tempted in the wilderness, what we see is Jesus became that seed that fought against the serpent. And that's where it began. Jesus is pictured here as a stronger one. Where Satan had a dominion that Adam lost, Christ comes in and he says, I'm stronger. And he faced Satan in the wilderness and he was tempted by him with that threefold temptation. And Jesus overcame and he began to beat back the strong man. Jesus is that new Adam. Jesus then went all the way to the cross. Now, how did he bind the strong man? Those former Navy SEALs and former military people that go into those places, how do they do it? They go into very dangerous situations and they risk their lives. What did Jesus do? Jesus gave himself in exchange. One of the key verses in this book of Mark is in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It says that for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The idea of being bound is this: Jesus, to unbind those that are held captive by that strong man, was himself bound. He came for you and for me. The language used here is that Jesus was bound. And later in this book, what we see is that the leaders that arrested Jesus took him and they use this same word. They bind him and they hand him over to Pontius Pilate. And a few verses later, the same word is used for a murderer who is released from prison. That man's name is Barabbas. It's in Mark chapter 15. We'll get to that in several months. But I need you to see this. Barabbas was bound. Why? Because of his sin. It says in that verse, he was a murderer. He was a part of an insurrection. And he had murdered people. And he was bound for it. But when Jesus was bound, he took his place and Barabbas was released. He was unbound. Friends, that is the heart of how Jesus rescues us. That is how he brings us into his kingdom. That's how he sets us free from bondage to sin and this dominion of Satan, the strong man. Jesus is stronger, and that's how he crushes the head of Satan. The point is this, that Jesus came to bind Satan and to plunder people away from his dominion. So Jesus then makes this authoritative statement, 28 and 29. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. That's an amazing thing. All sins. A murderer can be released. He says, all sins will be forgiven. Now, the next phrase is troubling. And it weighs on people. And I think Satan uses that in people's minds to wonder, have I committed this? Listen to what he says. People will be forgiven. Okay, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter, that's an amazing thing. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, there's an amazingly freeing and liberating promise here. The forgiveness of all sin. And there is a severe warning about a sin that is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let's take both of them. First, you have to hear the good news. All sins will be forgiven. You know, there are sins that people have that are sort of hidden in their lives. Things that we've done or said, things that we have not done that we should have. And they weigh on us. Well, which of those could disqualify us from God's kingdom? Sometimes people wrestle with guilt because of things like abortion. Stealing, lying. Jesus says all sins will be forgiven. All of these will be forgiven. Okay, adultery, that weighs on people. Can God possibly forgive that? Jesus says that will be forgiven. Murder, Barabbas, murder, killing, taking a human life. Jesus says God will forgive that. God will even forgive that. How about blasphemies against God, words against God? Can God forgive that? Yes, even he says it. Whatever blasphemies they utter, God will forgive. when Jesus was even on the cross and they were insulting God the Son on the cross, and they were killing God who took on human flesh, he was there and he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't comprehend what they're even doing." God is a forgiving God. He will forgive you. Whatever sins you sin, his grace is more. He gave his life so that you could be freed from the guilt of that sin. But, he says, one sin will not be forgiven. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, when he says this, we have to take notice of something. He says that there is eternal punishment for sin. There is such a thing as hell. There was a book a few years ago, maybe we're getting back to 8-10 years ago, called Love Wins by Rob Bell. That book says there is not an eternal hell. There is not an eternal punishment. Now, I just want to put it before you in this way. If this passage is true, then that book is false. So you choose. I know that's not an issue for most of us. We know that there is a hell. People that say that there is not are deceiving people and comforting them where there is not comfort. There is a real hell. It is to be shunned. Hell is a serious and severe thing. And we have to know that people must be rescued from that. We must do everything we can to save and rescue people from hell. It is possible to be lost there forever. That's the reality. And the only safety from hell is to have forgiveness in Christ. So Jesus speaks of this sin, he says, that will not be forgiven. There is a sin that will not be forgiven. Well, what is this sin? Look at the next verse, the next words in verse 30. He says a key to understanding what he means by this. For they were saying, the reason he says there is a sin that won't be forgiven is for this reason, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Talking about Jesus, accusing him, saying he has an unclean spirit. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what is it? It is finally rejecting Jesus as himself being evil. The Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin and to bear witness to the one Savior. Those who will not turn from rebellion against God, who will not repent as the Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus, for such there is no forgiveness. There is one Savior, and rejecting him, even when he is revealed to you, not along the way, because we wrestle with these things, but it's a final resolve to say, I don't want to have anything to do with him. If you die in that condition, there is not forgiveness apart from Christ. That's the point. Now, here's the question. People worry about this, and have you committed this sin? And here's my answer. If you worry about this, if you have a conviction that there is the danger of that eternal punishment, the desire to be right with God, then I want you to take heart because of this. The very fear of God's punishment and the conviction that only that you would have, and the desire to be set free from that sin, comes from the Holy Spirit. John 16, that he came to bring that conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is working in you to bring about that conviction. And the reason he does it is so that you will turn to Christ. That's a really good thing, because in him there is full forgiveness. If you slid away from Christ, if you have said things where you have questioned God or accused God, all manner of blasphemies will be forgiven. It's that final opposition to the witness of the Holy Spirit and dying in that condition which cannot be forgiven. To turn away from sin to Christ and you will be forgiven. All sins that you have committed will be gone because of him. That is what it means to be free and in his kingdom. Now we get back to the other side of this sandwich, and the family returns, verses 31 through 35. It says that they came to pull him away and bring him home. The family was saying, he's acting crazy. And Jesus says something that I think maybe the brothers weren't that put off by, because brothers, you know, tend to fight. But I think it must have been very painful for Mary to hear this. Jesus says, they say, well, I'll send him out. Now, the idea here is your family has privilege in your life. They are close to you and you show loyalty to your family because you're the ones that are together. They show up to say, Jesus, you need to come home. We're going to have a family chat. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Who are really my people? And Jesus points to those that are with him, listening to his teaching. And he says this, here are my mother and brothers. The people that are with me listening, because he says this, because whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Okay? Now this sounds a lot like the disciples being called for this purpose, so that they could be with him and that he could send them out in obedience to serve him. Jesus is saying, these that are with me, whoever does the will of God, that's my family. Those are the people that are on the inside. So who's an insider and who's an outsider? It's not who you would think. It's not these religious guys that are accusing Jesus. It's not even his very family from Nazareth. What Jesus does here is he says there's a different standard. The reality is a spiritual reality, either being bound by Satan or being set free from him to know me and to live for me in my kingdom, even in this world. So what is the measure of an insider or an outsider? We saw it from the very beginning. It comes down to this. This is how you look at your life and say, am I on the inside with Jesus, or am I still on the outside? If you are an outsider, what Jesus does looks strange to you. What he's about, the priorities, they look strange. Okay, just like to the family, they said, hey, he's going a little crazy. We need to, you know, bring him back and hide him for a little bit. You might call it crazy. The scribes called it evil. They didn't understand, and they were rejecting it by saying it's evil. That's a picture of an outsider. You don't get it. You're not with him. You want to sort of make things the way you think they should be. If you're an insider, here are the marks. Here are the marks for us. You will be with him. You will want to be with him. You will be hungry to hear his word. A Christian has a hunger. Now, sometimes you don't always have the same hunger. Sometimes you don't always have the discipline to be reading your Bible as frequently as at other times in life. That's not his fault, but that's the way we are in our brokenness. But it's there. And when God's word is preached, and especially when his gospel is proclaimed clearly, it resonates with you. And you want to be with him, the stronger man who came to bind the strong man to set you free. You want to know him more. You want to be with him. And secondly, you will live for him. Whoever does the will of God, you want to do that. That is the desire of your heart. You say, I will not be wise in my own eyes. I need God's wisdom, and that's how I should live. I'm under authority because he set me free. He set me free to walk in that freedom. That's a serious thing here. This is just the same as the measure that Jesus gives in Matthew 7. Some people say I'm a Christian, but I can just be a Christian from afar. You know, I don't have to read the Bible that much. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to, you know, I can live the way I am, and I'm okay. Okay? For different reasons. But Jesus says this, and this is the same line that he draws. This shows who is with him and who really lives for him. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Even people that do Christian-y things. "But the one who does the will of my Father," same words, living for him. "The one who does the will of my Father in heaven, on that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then Jesus says, 'I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" You see the difference. You're either in or you're out. And if you're in, then you will be with him and you will live for him. And on that day, he'll say, "I knew you." And to others, he will say, "I never knew you." This is how you know if you are truly his disciples. Do you spend time with him? Do you live to do his will? He is the stronger one. He's stronger than your sin that makes you a slave of sin. He's stronger than Satan, and he crushed Satan's head to make you free. Whatever there is keeping you back from that, right now I want you to confess that to God and say, "Make me wholly yours. I want to be free in your kingdom."